Let's continue our study in John's Gospel this morning. So if you have your Bible, please turn to John chapter 7. And we are actually going to finish John chapter 7 this morning. Another one of these long chapters in John's Gospel, but every one of them is so packed with important information for us, with God-given truth that we need to not only read, but we need to absorb and live. And so, again, we're in John chapter 7 this morning. We're going to focus in on verses 40 to 52. And I want to remind you that Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, a major feast. This is the last time that he will celebrate it because 6 months from this point, approximately 6 months, he will die on the cross. And he is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Technically, the feast lasted 7 days, but the second Sabbath, and it always began on a Sabbath and ended on a Sabbath, so that eighth day was the great day of reflection. And on that day of reflection, Jesus takes the opportunity and he stands and he publicly proclaims two important appeals to the people. And the first appeal we looked at last week, it's, "All you who are thirsty, come to me and drink." And there he's obviously referring to the prophecies of Isaiah. Part of the Feast of Tabernacles was there were two major ceremonies, one in the morning, one in the evening. The morning ceremony was the water pouring ceremony. They started with a trip. The high priest went down to the pool of Siloam, filled a golden pitcher. There were great choirs singing as he did this. The men who were gathered would be there with their noisemakers, the sticks, and they would be shaking them. They would be singing from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, and they would be shouting thanks to the Lord. It was a tremendous occasion and tremendous procession. And they did this every morning for 7 mornings. And then in the evening, they would have a lamp lighting ceremony. And so Jesus takes those two symbols and ceremonies and he says, "Come to me if you're thirsty, because I have the water of life." And we will look in the week to come, or a couple of weeks to come probably, where he says, "And I am the light of the world." Here he is quoting Isaiah when he talks about being the living water or the source of living water. At that ceremony, when they poured out the water, they would sing from Isaiah chapter 12 that they could go and draw from the wells of salvation. Jesus himself is the well of salvation. When you get to Isaiah 55, that is where Isaiah's prophecy says, "Come, you who are thirsty." And Jesus fulfills that as well. And so in the middle of these two great appeals, where Jesus will talk about being the one that you go to if you're thirsty and being the light of the world, all of a sudden we have this passage inserted. And it's no mistake that this passage sits between those two great events and those two great appeals that Jesus makes. What we have in our passage this morning is actually a series of different groups responding to Jesus. And we have in particular four different responses that we want to consider. And you wonder, why did the Spirit of God, who is the author of the Scriptures and who inspired and moved John to write this, why would he place a series of responses in between these two great appeals? Well, I would suggest to you that John's gospel is first and foremost an evangelistic gospel. It's not only telling people about the good news, but it's calling people to respond to the good news. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31 say, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you may have life." So it's obviously an evangelistic thing. And by looking at the responses of these four groups, you should be thinking, hey, do I identify with one of these groups? Is the Father calling me? Also, it's to impress upon the reader that although there are many responses to Jesus, and certainly in the world in which we live, many people have different responses towards Jesus, there's only one right response. And that right response is what John mentions about 90 times in his gospel: believe. So, the reason for why this passage is probably there, and that's probably just a tiny little tip of the iceberg. I'm sure there's more to explain, but I gave you an outline this morning, four responses to Jesus' appeals. Number one, we're going to see the response of a crowd divided. because indeed Jesus does divide people. He said, you know, don't think that I came into this world and I wouldn't divide. I will divide people all over the place, and certainly he does. We'll look at that in 40 to 43. The next three verses we're going to look at the Levite's honesty when confronted with Jesus' truth. Now, I have to explain who Levites are, but they are actually priests who would have served at the temple. But the technical priestly duties were few, and the Levites were many. And in this case, the Levites have been deputized to be an arresting force. And these are the ones who were trying to arrest Jesus. But they listened to what Jesus said, and that honesty stopped them in their tracks. Second point. Third point is we want to consider the arrogance of the Pharisees. And they had no lack of arrogance, much as many people in this world have no lack of arrogance. And the last thing we want to look at is how God continues to open up the heart of Nicodemus and the process of the Lord drawing Nicodemus to himself. So let me read the passage for you. We are in John chapter 7. I'm going to begin at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him. Has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Interesting passage. You see all kinds of responses here. Let's start off with this idea of the crowd is divided in their response to Jesus. The crowd here would be identified as the hearing ones. That's the way the original text reads. So the hearing ones, therefore, when they had heard the words, they had an opinion. You know, it's surprising that almost everybody forms an opinion regarding Jesus. I have met very few people in my lifetime who say, you know, I'm just basically neutral towards Jesus. No. Either I believe or I stand against him. It's really one of the two. And so here we've got enough people to form a crowd. Well, you know, there's lots of pilgrims at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's hundreds of thousands, maybe a million people jammed into Jerusalem. And out of this crowd, there are comments being made. And let's look at the first comment that comes. So the first group says, "This certainly is the prophet." Now, when you read "the prophet," you want to understand that that is a particular person holding a particular office. In fact, what it is a fulfillment of a promise made back in the Old Testament. Do you remember that when God took Israel out of Egypt, he placed Moses in leadership over them, and Moses most certainly was a prophet of God. How do we know this? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are five Old Testament books. Those are five books of prophecy. That is the Lord speaking through Moses. As well as Moses led the people for the better part of 40 years, he was God's spokesman for them. Kind of smile sometimes when Moses was approached at the burning bush and God said, "You're going to speak for me." He says, "I can't speak. I can't do this." And the Lord is, you know, "Have I not made your mouth? I can make you speak." And Moses says, "Well, get my brother, Aaron, he can speak. And Aaron indeed becomes a helper to Moses, but the Lord said, no, Moses, you are going to speak for me, and Moses did. He is a prophet. And as Israel goes through the wilderness wanderings, remember, that's basically a death march, so that those who were disobedient and rebellious against the Lord's command to go into the promised land, they needed to die out. Everybody over the age of 20, when the rebellion happened, we get to the end into Deuteronomy, where Moses is again preparing the people now to go in to find the promise that God has made for them. He gives them a recap and he helps them to understand what the Lord expects. And I think they're a little concerned because Moses is not a young man at this point. He is probably somewhere near 120 years of age, at least. And the people think, who will lead us? And Moses makes a promise. Now, Joshua will be the one who will take the succession, but there's a promise made in Deuteronomy 18 that when you come into the land and you meet all of the foreign gods and you hear all of the falseness that people talk about, all these false ideas about God, don't forget who your God is. And I will raise up for you a prophet, God says through Moses. He'll be a prophet like Moses, not in the sense that he's going to follow exactly in the footsteps of Moses, but Moses was given authority, and the prophet that the Lord would raise up would also have authority. And he will speak on God's behalf. Now, this prophet is one that the people had been waiting for. And they looked at Jesus, and they heard Jesus speak at the temple. And stop and think what Jesus was actually doing at the temple. He's standing in the midst of his enemies, and he is boldly proclaiming the word of God, and they are not stopping him. And they are thinking authority and prophecy. Therefore, they perceive Jesus to be the prophet. Now, to some extent, they're right. But it's also a woefully inadequate evaluation. What's interesting in Israel was there were three great offices in Israel, three great positions: prophet, priest, and king. Now, no human being had ever held all three offices. Some had held two. Is Jesus the prophet? Yeah, but even in a greater sense than we would think, because not only does he speak for God, he speaks as God. Is Jesus the priest? Absolutely. And the final, perfect high priest that never needs to be replaced. Is Jesus the king? Absolutely. But I don't think that a lot of Israel clued into this. And so the first group of people have this idea that perhaps he is the prophet. But really what they were using as their deciding factor is they were looking backwards to a time long ago, and they were running Jesus through the grid of what they thought things were in the past. Now, how many of you prefer the past to the present or the future? How many of you have ever used the expression, the good old days? I kind of smile. I think we have rather short memories about the good old days. Yeah, there's probably some good things there. But when you were in the midst of the present days that became the good old days, were they all that good? And you probably say, yeah, there's some challenges there too. But in this case, you've got people who are saying, does Jesus line up with Israel's history? And they suggest, yes, he does. So some people were saying, this is the prophet. He lines up with the past. Well, they never really thought that the prophet would be the Messiah. The Messiah, they always thought, was more of a political role. But they're willing to give him prophet. All right, so that's one group of people. We have in verse 41, others were saying, so part of the crowd, but different opinion, different assessment. This is the Christ. Uh-huh. Now, when you're talking about the Christ, we, of course, think of the one who came to atone and to satisfy the plan of God's redemption. For Jews of that era, and even for some Jews today, they keep thinking of the Messiah, the Christ, as the one who will come and politically deliver them. Much more of a military, political figure. And so they look at Jesus, and they say, does he have power? Oh, yes. Does he have authority? Oh, yes. Is he able to stand against his enemies? Most certainly. Therefore, in their thinking, Jesus would be the political Messiah, the Christ. Now, is that true? Well, at this point in time, Jesus is not going to set things politically straight. In fact, he does not really criticize the Romans at all. He says amazing things like, if a soldier makes you go 1 mile, go with him too. If you owe Caesar taxes, pay your taxes. This is not what they expect out of a political Messiah and a group of people who are oppressing them. But Jesus will not come into this world only once. He will come for a second time. And when he does come for the second time, it will not be to accomplish salvation. It will be as the conquering king. So even they say this, and yeah, they're also partially right. But they're missing a lot. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that these are the Jerusalemites, or those who live in close proximity to the temple. Have you ever noticed that people start to get great pride and arrogance if they live somewhere that they think is important? That's why I love living in Mission. I don't think anybody thinks Mission is important. But that's okay. Because when you start to think that just because you're close to importance, that you too are important and your positions are now important, you deceive yourself. Is Jerusalem important? Well, yes, but not as a political center. Jerusalem is important because it is the seat of God and the place of God's temple and the place from which God does his work. But you take God out of the equation, and Jerusalem is not much more than just another city on a hill. But now you've got this group who are saying, wait a second, we don't have a personal connection with this guy. And I find that kind of interesting when people say, you know, I'm struggling with this whole idea of being a Christian because I just don't have a personal connection with Jesus. And I'm going, what kind of connection are you expecting? But look at what they say. They say that Christ is not going to come from Galilee. When you lived in Judea and you lived in Jerusalem, you looked at Galilee as if everybody from Galilee was dirt. But then, all of a sudden, they make it sound very spiritual as they make it appeal to Scripture. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, and they are near David's city? See, they're important. And from Bethlehem, the village where David was. And that is only about 7 kilometers to the south of Jerusalem. It's a nice afternoon stroll to get there. All downhill, pretty much, from Jerusalem and all uphill going back. What's with this group of people? They don't believe that there can be such a thing as a Galilean Messiah. And actually, technically they're right. Because where would Messiah be born according to Micah chapter 5 verse 2? Out of Bethlehem. But remember, I've been telling you that Micah 5 2, if you read the whole of that verse, it also says that the origins of Messiah are from the past. Actually, his origins are from eternity, which tells you that Messiah is divine. And that makes sense because Jesus is God incarnate. But they're looking over towards Galilee and they're thinking nothing good comes out of Galilee. And they're just simply assuming that Jesus, because he has spent most of his earthly life in Galilee, is Galilean. Now, we know that this is not true. You know what I find ironic here? And, of course, John's gospel has just got irony in every second line. But what I find ironic here is, as I've already said, Bethlehem is about a whole 7 kilometers to the south of Jerusalem. And surely some people will have said, no, no, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How hard would it be to check? Because you could spend a short stroll going to Bethlehem, and what would you have found there? By the way, what was the occurrence or the circumstances that led Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born there? Luke chapter 2, and Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the whole world should be, yeah, if you got King James, you're going taxed, and you're right, that's the purpose of the census. But a census. There is going to be a formal registration of everyone, and everybody had to go back to the town from which they came, the birthplace of the family. And Mary and Joseph, both being of the line of Judah, go to where? Bethlehem. And there they officially register with the Romans. And I'm assuming that Mary is like, you know, hours away from delivering at this point in time. So if you want to do a little bit of a background check, it won't take long because the Romans keep great records and they don't let go of anything. You know, the Greeks were the great thinkers of the world. The Romans were the great organizers of the world. And you check out the census from about 30 years previous, and you look up Joseph and you look up Mary. They are both registered there, we're told. And she is expecting a child. And if they're there, then where is Jesus born? Bethlehem. Uh-huh. But even though this is a matter of public record, the snobbery of those from Jerusalem will not consider this. And therefore, they could not find a personal connection to Jesus because they thought that Messiah would be one of theirs and they would be connected to him. Each group here is sure that their assessment of Jesus is correct. And each assessment actually has a very fundamental flaw attached to it. And by the way, if you don't take Jesus at his word, and if you don't take Jesus at what the word of God says about him, you're never going to understand who Jesus is. You can't figure him out outside of what he says and what he does and outside of what the word of God says. So the first thing we look at here is this divided opinion, and I would suggest that we should never evaluate Jesus by trusting in other people's popular opinions. And yet in the world in which we live, you know, I kind of dread the holidays, the so-called Christian holidays, the Christmas and the Easter. Why? Because some public television thing or some public radio thing is going to try and enlighten us and tell us who the real historical Jesus was. And it's going to be a sharing of ridiculous public opinion. And I fear sometimes that God's people might be caught up in the so-called expertise of those who are sharing. Oh, folks, those who do not know Christ, we should say those who are not known by Christ, cannot tell us who Christ is. Remember what Peter said when Jesus said, "You're not going to leave, are you?" And Peter says, "No. Where would we go? You have the words of life. We have believed and come to know." So very important. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, verse 43. Second point this morning, starting at verse 44. Now, let's talk a little bit about Levites. Not Levi's, the jeans, Levites. They would have been one of the tribes of Israel. 12 tribes, one of the tribes are the Levites. By the way, how did they get this great honor of serving as the priestly caste? Kind of comes back from a time where the Levites stood with the Lord and were involved in one of the plagues of the Lord where the rest of Israel was in rebellion. And they were rewarded by being given this special honor of being a caste of priests. Now, there were lots of Levites. And there were only so many jobs at the temple. And so many jobs in the daily sacrificial system. So Levites were musicians, and Levites were maintenance men, and Levites were you know, whatever needed to be done. But all of the Levites were highly educated and highly trained in the scripture, and basically the first job probably of every Levite was to be a teacher. So if you wanted to know about the word of God, you looked up a Levite and he would teach you. They are the educated teachers of Israel. They were to teach God's word. Now, if we go back a few verses back to 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees together commissioned or deputized a group of men to go and arrest Jesus. And the group of men that they deputized were actually Levites. Now, these guys are not professional soldiers. They are thinkers. They are teachers. But they will do what they are told, and so they have been sent to arrest Jesus. Now, we've got verse 44. Some of them, and I would say we're referring here to the Levites, wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? Well, as thinkers and teachers, They're listening to what Jesus says. And what's happening? Whoa. Listen. The older I get, the more I appreciate those who can teach the Word of God well. And when the Lord is so kind to allow me to listen to a man that he has gifted, and a man who is faithful to the Word of God, and I can sit there and listen, it's like I want to tell everybody else, just kind of stop now, and let's listen. How important this is. And I've been a teacher for a long time, but I am struck quiet by good teaching. Which means I'm never quiet by my teaching. But others can teach. Anyway, here are the Levites. And Jesus is proclaiming truth. Now, I don't think this is so much talking about the manner of delivery that Jesus had, though I probably would say that there could possibly be no better speaker and teacher than Jesus was. I mean, who can be better than God at proclaiming something? But I really think what the emphasis here is on the content of what Jesus said. And these are trained and skilled theologians listening to the truth and basically being struck quiet by it. They're in awe of what Jesus says. That makes a lot more sense, by the way, with what's coming here. And they return to the ones who had sent them, and they don't have Jesus. Verse 45 says, the officers then came to the chief priests of the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? You see, now the answer makes a little more sense if you know that these are Levites who are basically enthralled in the teaching of Jesus. And the officers answered, and more literally it would read this way, there has never been a human being who speaks like this. Whoa. And these are guys who had probably heard some good teaching in their lives. There has never been a human being who speaks these words. You see, when a rabbi would teach, what would he say? He would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. Amen. They wouldn't tell you anything original. And when a prophet would speak, indeed, he was a man speaking the words of God. But when Jesus speaks, let's just raise this quite a number of levels. This is God speaking his own words with all the power and authority and skill that only God possesses. They return empty-handed. And of course, they're immediately questioned. And their answer is, there's just no human being who speaks like this. You see, this is just no mere man that they were sent to arrest. This is God, the incarnate Son. And every word and every deed that Jesus performed is a revelation of God himself. Someday, when we come into the presence of God, we shall stand in awe. We use that word in silly ways. Awe is for God. Jaw-dropping, stopping you in your tracks, wonder and glory, awe of God. Pure reverence, pure devotion, pure love, pure amazement, pure joy. There he is. They had a little glimpse of this. You see, these skilled teachers had the honesty to actually admit what they were hearing. They had an idea what it was to speak the words of God, but they'd never heard anything like this. They'd never seen anything like this. And anyone who is at all honest about truth, when they hear the words of Jesus, when they read the words of Jesus, when they see the person who is depicted as Jesus the Christ, if it doesn't stop you in your tracks and cause in you a sense of awe, then you're not honest about the truth. I love Jesus' words in John 14. I am the truth. The wisdom and the authority of what Jesus said has to have a profound effect on those who are being drawn by God to him. Now, in and of yourselves, you're too dense to figure out the wonder of the truth. But as the regenerative work of God begins, and you hear the words of Jesus, and you see the person of Jesus, because the Lord is opening up your mind, and you're finally grappling with truth, what can you say about Jesus? There's no one like him. They were in trouble, these guys. They had failed in their mission. But the fact that they were going to be in trouble was not enough to compel them to try and silence Jesus. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, many, many, many have tried over the centuries to suppress Jesus. And from our human perspective, every once in a while, we think, yeah, maybe it's happening. Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. What do we have back in John chapter 5, that he came into the world, he was a light, the darkness tried to overcome it, but they couldn't. The honesty of the Levites. Now, we contrast that with the arrogance of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the instigators of trying to get Jesus arrested by this group of Levites, and so the Pharisees have something to say in verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" This is an insult. This is a mocking of the fact that these Levites were dumbstruck by the truth and the authority of Jesus. You know, it's really interesting when you start to see the elite try to defend themselves when you can see that they're in trouble. Here's the elite. And the elite are basically immediately calling them names. You have not been deceived. Are you that easy to con? They mock these guys. In their opinion, Jesus was an obvious imposter, an obvious deceiver. But really, what Jesus was a threat to their egos. Because Jesus was calling the Pharisees, even though the Pharisees claimed to be the enforcers of orthodoxy and the models of what godly living should be, Jesus would look at them and say things like, "You cannot serve both God and money." Ironically, almost all of the Pharisees were very, very wealthy. That really offended them. Jesus would say, "If you're going to follow me, you have to deny self." What the Pharisees wanted to do was promote self. Money and power. You ever seen how that still has an effect today? Things haven't changed. Jesus was a threat to them. So their first response was to label Jesus. He's a deceiver. Don't get caught up with a deceiver. By the way, when the elite feel threatened, they will always label somebody else. Just have a look at what's going on right now in politics. It's a very interesting thing. The labels are flying. Secondly, they're going to say, no one of the rulers and no one of the Pharisees has believed in him, have they? They're going to say, if you guys were really smart, you would defer to the elite because it's the elite who know. Now, this is ironic because probably all of these Levites are at least as trained as these Pharisees are. They are all professional educated men as well. But they're making the comment that none of the rulers, none of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Well, actually, that's not true. There's suppression happening right now. There are people who are afraid. But we actually read in John chapter 12 that many of the rulers were believing in Jesus, but they were afraid of the Pharisees, so the Pharisees would kick them out of the synagogues. We also know that a man by the name of Nicodemus and a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who are both Sanhedrin members, are well on their way of believing in Jesus. But what the Pharisees say is you need to listen to expert opinion. By the way, did Jesus appeal only to experts? The beauty of the truth, as Jesus proclaims it, is that the average man could clearly understand what he was saying. He did not speak in such a way that the average man was left out. But we've got a third response by these Pharisees. And the third response is to actually attack the average believer. Now, as much as Jesus made it his business to make sure everybody understood, the Pharisees look at the so-called average listener and they denigrate him. They make fun of them. They say, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. This is condescension. They basically say that you cannot take the opinion of the ignorant and cursed people of Israel. You ever heard the expression? I don't even know if I can use it anymore with political correctness, but it's the kettle calling the pot black. And that has nothing to do with color of somebody's skin. It has to do with, you know, when you had a fire and kettles and pots both got black on the underside from the smoke. Here, this group is saying, of Pharisees is saying, you can't take the crowd seriously because they're both ignorant and they're under the curse. Can I suggest to you that the elite were both ignorant and under the curse? And the Pharisees are actually the leaders in ignorance and being under the curse. Because Jesus will always threaten the arrogant. What does the scripture say? God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Before the Father will draw a person to Christ, he will often break down the arrogance of the elite. And you can see that he's done that in the number of the Sanhedrin, or he will, and in Nicodemus and in Joseph of Arimathea. Which leads us to Nicodemus, verse 50. Here I want to show you something of the drawing of God of this particular man. And we want to see the openness of Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus shows up in John's gospel three times. He's in John chapter 3 when he comes to Jesus secretly by night. He's here in John chapter 7 where he challenges the Pharisees. And then we're going to see him in John chapter 19 after Jesus has died upon the cross. And now all of a sudden he's going to go public with where his allegiances lie. And together with Joseph of Arimathea, they are going to give Jesus the most honorable of burials. Nicodemus. And I like how he is addressed. I mean, in John 3, we know that he comes to Jesus by night. In John 7, it says, Nicodemus, who came to him before. And in John chapter 19, again, he's identified as Nicodemus, who came to him by night. I don't know how many Nicodemuses there were, but this is the Nicodemus we're talking about here. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them. Now, this kind of follows nicely upon that statement that none of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him. Wait a second now. Let's consider Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to them. Now, what Nicodemus says here is not really an out-and-out defense of Jesus, but he does bring up a point of procedure. Do you remember earlier in John chapter 7, Jesus had said to those who were listening to them and to those who were criticizing him, stop judging superficially. He said, make righteous judgments. That's kind of what Nicodemus is doing here, is he's going, you guys are judging Jesus, but your process is absolutely wrong. Nicodemus says, our law, and since these are guys who profess to be the great defenders and promoters and practicers of the law, our law does not judge a man until it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Now, it's phrased in the form of a question, but it's actually a bit of a challenge to these guys, saying, you don't know him, and you don't seem to understand what he's doing, but you sure are quick to make a judgment on Jesus. That really would prove the fact that they are ignorant. What do we have with Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus is asking an important question. It's a question of process. And it's the type of question that only somebody that is in the process of being regenerated by God would actually ask. I'd love to say that sin has not affected us to the point where we still have proper process, but that's ridiculous. If you're dead in sins, you're dead in sins. But in this case, Nicodemus says the process is flawed. Because you're not listening, you're simply projecting your hatred and the fact that you feel threatened by Jesus, and you're doing everything you can to eliminate him and suppress him. Nicodemus says, our law does not judge a man before it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. That's one of the beauties of Jewish law, is because it wasn't humanly originated, it was divinely originated. And in the divine law of God, which Israel was to follow, they were to go through proper process, and there was to be an opportunity for the one accused to defend himself. There had to be adequate evidence against him. There were all kinds of safeguards and stipulations so that human beings would not abuse the law. And Nicodemus so clearly sees that this is nothing but an abuse of the law at this point in time. And so he challenges them. You know what's interesting here about Nicodemus is that he represents how the Father, the one who can draw people to Christ, sometimes takes a bit of time to do it. I don't know how much time has elapsed between Nicodemus' first visit to Jesus and this challenge that he puts down, but I wouldn't be surprised if at least a couple years have passed here. Early in the ministry, we're 6 months from the crucifixion now. And really, we don't see Nicodemus's new creation colors until the death at the cross. But you know, in John's gospel, we see both ends of this. You've got the woman from Sychar in Samaria at the well, and Jesus is talking to her, and she has instant new life. Boom. And sometimes that's the way the Lord operates. And sometimes the Lord operates by drawing a person over time. I kind of smile when I think about this. Somebody told me a while back that there was somebody that they knew, and the Lord brought this person to himself in their late 90s, even though they had been a churchgoer all their lives. But it wasn't until their late 90s that the Lord put new life, and the evidence of new life in Christ was there. That's a good thing to remember. That the calling of the Lord is irresistible. And in his good timing, he will get his own. It's a beautiful thing. Anyway, as the Lord opened Nicodemus' mind to understanding Jesus, he began to understand the truth of God. And it was a bit of a process. And we end our passage this morning with just a wee bit more arrogance from the Pharisees. And they answered him, and you can just hear the dripping sarcasm in the voice here. You are not also from Galilee, are you? They love to call names. By the way, when you're having a dispute with somebody, probably the weakest way of defending yourself is to start name-calling people. It's pathetic. It's what little children do. But then they say something that's interesting. Search. And see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Ah, the experts. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Really? Or so says the expert. There was a man from Gath Hepher, a few kilometers outside of Nazareth. His name was Jonah. He's a prophet. That's Galilee. There's a man by the name of Nahum. He's most likely from Galilee. There's a prophet who came from Tishbe. Here's a trivial question for you. Who came from Tishbe? He's the one who will come with Moses. Elijah. And depending on where you want to put Tishbe, it's quite possible that he too is from Nazareth. That would give you three. You can call people all the names you want. It doesn't change any reality. And the Pharisees, again, were wrong. So anyway, let's close this up here this morning. So we've got four responses here, and some of you are saying, yeah, so what? Maybe you're a bit of a hard audience, and you're wondering, what's the point of this whole thing? Well, let me see if I can make some points. Point number one, back from that divided opinion in the first section we looked at. You know, folks, it is very, very unwise and foolish to take public opinion as your basis for a conclusion on Jesus. Because public opinion is often simply driven by a lot of irrelevant factors, such as how does he line up with the past, such as does he politically help us right now, such as where does he come from when you don't even understand his origins. The very fact that the Father decided to reveal his glory and that Jesus was the exact representation of the radiance of God, as Hebrews says, should have been overwhelming to the people who were in the presence of Jesus. If somebody would give me an opportunity, if I had a wish to be granted, and I know it sounds silly, but I would love to have been alive in the time to see Jesus upon the earth, to hear him preach at the temple. That would be my desire. And yet these guys who have heard him. Who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and how we need to respond is not driven by public opinion. It's driven by the Word of God itself. It's driven by the Spirit of God as he leads us into understanding and convinces us about the righteousness of Jesus. It is driven by life that the Father gives so that we can respond. Second thing, we talk to people sometimes and we can see that they are struggling to be honest with Jesus. For whatever reason they are holding back, for whatever reason they are resisting. And again, God's grace is irresistible and it's going to get you, but we need to come honest with the Lord. And sometimes that's a breakdown process. In my own life, I will describe that as part of my conversion experience, if you want to call it that. Having been raised in the church, knowing a tiny bit about the Word of God, knowing that I could not run my own life and I had tried and failed miserably, and spending 3 weeks wrestling every day with surrendering to the truth of who Jesus was. It wasn't me that made a great decision. Finally, God broke down all the barriers. And I just, yes. And he enabled me to say yes. I think we need to ask God to help others to be honest with Jesus. And if the Spirit of God is calling you now and you're resisting, you need to say, Lord, help me to be honest with Jesus. Another reason why this passage is important is that we've got to beware of the arrogance of the elites who are threatened by Jesus. Boy, that just hasn't changed. One of the things that is racking the Western world right now is, are we going to consider seriously and submit to biblical truth or not? And Jesus is the focus of biblical truth. And so we are in the midst of a truth war, ladies and gentlemen. This is more than just ideologies and politics. This is, will you come under the lordship of Christ or will you oppose him? All I can say is that those who stand against Jesus will most certainly fail. And those who stand with Jesus will most certainly know the provision and protection of God. In the day and age in which we live, we cling to this. Finally, don't be surprised if the work of God to draw someone to Christ is a bit of a process. I'd love to be able to preach like Peter preached that first sermon in Acts, and 3,000 people came into the church. Whoa, Peter's ego was huge. No, hope not. Peter was the mouthpiece. The power of the gospel brought the people into the church, the renewing power of God. Even if it takes a while, we believe in irresistible grace. And that's good to know, because that's the kind of grace that's keeping grace, saving grace, amazing grace.